And also we continue in Scripture. Now we'll be reading a portion from three Gospels as we follow at least one portion of the process of the trials of Christ. Last Lord's Day we did look upon the moment where Christ is before Caiaphas, but he then was sent from Caiaphas to Pilate, and from Pilate to Herod, and back to Pilate. So we'll read small portions of this second portion of the trials of Christ before the ruling authorities of the day. Matthew chapter 27, verses 1 through 2. And hear God's word. When the morning was come, all the chief priests and elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. And when they had bound him, they led him away and delivered him to Pontius Pilate, the governor. And we skip to verse 11. And Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, saying, "Art thou the king of the Jews?" And Jesus said unto him, "Thou sayest." And when he was accused of the chief priests and elders, he answered nothing. Then Pilate said unto him, "Hearest thou not how many things they witness against thee?" And he answered him to never a word, insomuch that the governor marveled greatly. Now we move on to chapter 23 of Luke, Luke's Gospel 23. Verses 6 through 12 is the account of when Pilate sends Jesus to Herod. Luke 23, verse 6. When Pilate heard of Galilee, he asked whether the man were a Galilean. And as soon as he knew that he belonged unto Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who himself also was at Jerusalem at that time. And when Herod saw Jesus, he was exceeding glad, for he was desirous to see him of a long season, because he had heard many things of him, and he hoped to have seen some miracle done by him. Then he questioned with him in many words, but he answered him nothing. And the chief priests and scribes stood and vehemently accused him. And Herod, with his men of war, set him at naught, and mocked him, and arrayed him in a gorgeous robe, and sent him again to Pilate. And the same day Pilate and Herod were made friends together, for before they were at enmity between themselves. So he sends Jesus back to Pilate, and we'll continue reading just a portion of Christ going back to Pilate in John's Gospel, chapter 19, verses 7 through 11. And this is already towards the very end before Christ is sent to the cross. John 19, 7. The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and by our law he ought to die, because he made himself the Son of God." When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he was the more afraid, and went again into the judgment hall, and saith unto Jesus, "Whence art thou?" But Jesus gave him no answer. Then saith Pilate unto him, "Speakest thou not unto me? Knowest thou not that I have power to crucify thee, and have power to release thee?" Jesus answered, "Thou couldst have no power at all against me, except it were given thee from above. Therefore, he that delivered me unto thee hath the greater sin." Thus far in the reading of God's word in this. In our survey of the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ, as we survey this whole domain of the different dimensions of what Jesus suffered, we have arrived at the phase of Christ's trials. And we saw that there are sufferings that are not exclusive to those moments of trials. We see them also at Calvary. And we're going to look at some of those when we do look at Calvary, but they would have in essence begun at the time of trial. Specifically, when I think of these, I'm thinking of the cruelty that was obviously present and with an apex at the cross, but it began at the trials. And we can think of the violence, we can think of the mockery that was all regarding the cross, but also begun at the trials. But there are some sufferings of Christ that were exclusive to the trials, to the judgments, because they pertain to the whole domain of judgment. And even those, to a degree, they continue on in a sense at the cross, but they are focused upon the trials, the judgments of Christ. And we began looking at the arrest of Christ, that Jesus was deemed a citizen that was dangerous, not trusted. They decided that Christ was a bad influence, a menace, a hazard to society. Better arrested and behind bars than free and being a peril and a risk. You can imagine the element of shame to a soul and of great reproach to be considered dangerous to be free. That's what the arrest means. That's the suffering that comes with it. This world never had a more beautiful soul and a holy influence. You can imagine that this whole world would benefit from the holiness of Christ and certainly be a better world. And it is, in whatever glimmer that you see anything of good, it is because of Christ and because of His ministry of 3 years. But you can see the complete ignorance and malice in the hearts of men and what sense of evil judgment that they would evaluate a man, not at a distance, but they have heard him, they have seen his miracles, they have seen what he does and how he relates to his disciples, and they've come with a judgment, arrest him. He's dangerous. And Jesus is suffering under that domain of arrest. And remember, they arrested him for a purpose. They want to execute him. And so for that order, there has to be false witnesses. And there are many of them. And so added to the shame and humiliation of being arrested, there is the reproach now of having people before you who are in essence are saying, yes, I have seen that man doing or saying a criminal thing. And I'm ready to testify in your behalf against him. That's suffering. Imagine someone in front of you with the same line. They are ready to attribute to you something criminal. They are ready to attribute to you something that, yes, you are a dangerous citizen in this society. Continue putting him behind bars, because the last thing you need here in Judea is this man or woman going free. Imagine if people say that to you. Well, that's what Christ suffered. And the result of listening to that false witness led to the false accusation of the Lord Jesus Christ as being one who commits blasphemy. Not in direct connection with the false witnesses. Caiaphas blurts out that question, "Are you the Christ?" And asking a question that was illegal for court procedures, directly by which the defendant could be incriminated in his answer of yes or no. And so Christ was accused, and it was a false accusation because Christ is who he said he was. And so we saw all of these sufferings of arrest, of false witnesses, of false accusation. And today we will focus upon the suffering of intimidation. In a way, that's like the overarching thought that comes to your mind when you think of judgment. Think of yourself now again, already arrested and already with handcuffs. You have heard the witnesses against you. You have heard, in essence, a pronouncement. And you're continuing in the process of a court procedure. There's intimidation in the air, especially from those leaders, but not only them. Christ would suffer intimidation from anybody in a way who would have this authority level of relationship to him. One of the ones that we can speak of, but we won't today, is the centurion. He had a leading element in the crucifying of Christ, and to some degree, his contact would have begun at the trials and certainly gone forth into Calvary. But the ones we'll talk about today, and not in depth with all of them, but they're mainly four: Annas, who was the first one, Caiaphas, the second one, and then the religious leaders turned Christ into the governing authorities in Christ's days before Pilate and before Herod. And when we think of all these four leaders in the capacity of authority and a capacity of judges, they were the ones seeking to intimidate the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, even on their sides, there's an element of a natural domain where a judge, of course, has to assert his authority. But they were all blind to the reality that they were standing before he who is the rightful judge of the universe. Remember when we were speaking of Christ and how he gloried in what the Father had given him to do, and in terms of the work that he was given, one of them is that of judgment, where Christ says in John 5:22, "For the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son." So Annas, Caiaphas, Pilate, and Herod, who are judges, such an irony here, where they are standing before the judge, the ultimate judge, the judge before whom you and I must stand, the judge before whom all of our Supreme Court judges of this nation must stand. Any minor court, any lesser court, throughout the whole world, all the judges who have ever existed will have to stand before the Lord Jesus Christ as judge. And these judges were intimidating Jesus, but they shall be intimidated one day. Now, intimidation, what is intimidation? It is to make timid, to fill someone with fear. It is to overawe, to seek to frighten, even with threats or with warnings. The idea of browbeating. If ever you look at someone with a look of disdain or with a look of why are you doing this, there's already the beginnings of an element of intimidation. Sometimes you don't even have to say anything, but just by your brow, you will have that intimidating nature. This is why I said intimidation is in the domain where it can even be done in a right procedure. You can't imagine a judge opening the court with a joke and causing the defendant to feel like he's in his living room. It's not conducive. So the judge, in his very air of authority, will have a natural element of intimidation. But of course, in the case of Christ, because this is all mockery, this is all false, Christ is the judge. How can men presume to judge their Creator? And so any kind of wince, even if their hearts, their feeling, there's a justification in my intimidating this man because he might be a criminal. These men are blind. And all of their intimidation is sinful. Intimidation is a tactic to demoralize, maybe to even make the person so afraid they will plead guilty, even if they're not. It is a, depending on the severity of the intimidation, it's even a way to terrorize a soul, a way to bully, and a way to oppress. And every one of these, we're seeking to do just that. Let's think of Annas first. We don't talk often about Annas because really we don't find too many places, but we do start with him because we find in John 18:3 saying that first he was sent to Annas. It says, "For he was father-in-law to Caiaphas, which was the high priest, that same year." Remember that reality. Annas had been by the government set aside as high priest, and Caiaphas, Annas' son-in-law, was put in as the official high priest by government standards. But in the eyes of the people, in terms of the Hebrews' ways, the Old Testament ways, Annas was really the one who was virtual high priest. So it's almost in the sense that in the hearts of the people, they knew it was him, but for official action and court procedures, it was Caiaphas. So that in a way, both of them were there in the hearts of the people as high priests, either by force or by obedience to the word. Annas, he was a highly influential man. When we read a little bit in terms of history about him, we can see his intimidating nature by who he was. He was a Sadducee, as most of the high priest aristocracy were, and he was an ambitious and astute, known to be arrogant man, and also exceedingly wealthy. And the source of his income was, in essence, the temple and everything that was connected to temple worship. Connected to Annas was what was called the booths of the sons of Annas. This was a famous business-like connections that Annas had in the Mount of Olives, where he sold animals for sacrifice, like the sheep and goat and doves, and also oil and wine, so that all of Israel that would come to worship the Lord would have to go through those procedures. Those who would come from far and would not have brought their own animals would exchange their money and then purchase. And it was as if Annas had the greatest franchise. He even had a branch, as it were, of his Mount of Olives booths in the very temple, which would mean that he and his relatives would be those who owned tables that would have been overturned by the Lord Jesus Christ. And they would be the very ones who would be called by the Lord Jesus robbers, who would have turned the house of prayer into a den of robbers. Jesus, as judge as he rightfully is, had called relatives of Annas thieves, and the worst kind of theft inside the temple itself. And it's not only Jesus who had this right judgment of this man who is now intimidating Christ in his judgment. Even history has it. There's in the Talmud Annas's own private curse. You read in Pesachim 57a, one of the ways to find a place in the Talmud, it says this: woe to the family of Annas. Woe to the serpent-like hisses. This is the first man under whom Christ is being judged. And he's suffering intimidation. He was the first one. One author, Renan, says this: Annas was the principal actor in the terrible drama, and far more than Caiaphas, far more than Pilate, ought to bear the weight of the maledictions of mankind. And the reasoning is this: although we hear little about him in Scripture, he is the first. He is the one who, as it were, set the trail of the trials that were before the Lord Jesus Christ. One dictionary of God, of the Bible, says, Caiaphas, indeed, as actual high priest, was the nominal head of the Sanhedrin, which condemned Jesus, but the aged Annas was the ruling spirit. He didn't have much say in the political arena, but he had in the social arena, and he set the tide for Christ to be judged. So Annas was the primary intimidator and followed right along with Caiaphas, his son-in-law. And under Caiaphas, we find the Lord Jesus Christ being intimidated. He was the one, we read in Matthew 26:4, part of the ones who had that idea to take Jesus by subtlety and kill him. He was the one who said it was expedient in John 11:50 that one man should die for the people and that the whole nation perish not. This man had planned the death of Jesus. He has Jesus now before his tribunal. He's already dead set to have him executed. And you can simply imagine the reality. There's intimidation in the air. There's browbeating before the Lord Jesus Christ from this man, Caiaphas, the son-in-law of a higher browbeating man. We see intimidation as this very leader concedes to false witnesses to come. If we go back to Matthew 26, verse 59, this is what we read. Matthew 26, verse 59 says, "Now the chief priests," which of course would assume the high priest in a leading capacity, "and elders in all the council sought false witnesses against Jesus to put him to death." It is not that these witnesses came. They're the ones who produced them. They maybe gave them the script. There might have been those who were two and they said, "Look, this is the script you should follow, and this is the script you should follow. You have to agree, or else there is no proceeding." They produced, they sought false witnesses. And then we find the legal procedures. There were many. In other sermons, I've mentioned a lineup of them. One of them is just connected with, this is the intimidation. When Caiaphas asks in verse 63 of Matthew 26, "I adjure thee by the living God that thou tell us whether thou be the Christ, the Son of God." One of the words that we can use to summarize what is in the heart of this man to ask Jesus this question is this heart to intimidate, to terrorize the Lord Jesus. This is what's happening. He's oppressing Christ. He's demoralizing Christ. It's the very question that he feels he's gained his victory. Christ answered yes, and so he brings the judgment and the condemnation. And then the intimidation process continues. The very fact that Caiaphas sends him to Pilate, it's a continuation of this intimidation. And then we find Christ with Pilate, and then we find him with Herod. And of course, the intimidation continues in an increasing measure. Just to single out some of them, some of the moments. Let's think of Pilate first. He also was a ruthless man. He also was a man who had no solid structure. When you follow the whole procedure, you find him caving in to what the people want, and in an irony, being intimidated by what Jesus says or what they say about Jesus. But his intimidating of Christ is what prevails. And in chapter 19, this is why we read this, it's where we see it so clearly, where Pilate says to Jesus, "Speakest thou not unto me?" John 19:10. And he says, "Knowest thou not that I have power to crucify thee and power to release thee?" He's seeking to intimidate Christ. He's seeking to cause Christ to fear him. And this is the irony of it all. Jesus says, "Thou couldst have no power at all against me, except it were given thee from above." And the result was that Pilate was seeking to release Jesus. What you find is the inverse happening. He has this desire to intimidate, and with Christ's answers, he is intimidated. And this followed just a few verses above, where the people say that he says that he's the Son of the Living of God, the Son of God, and it says that Pilate was all the more afraid. This is a man who's being intimidated, and rightly so. But he continues with a process of intimidating. He ends up sending Christ to the whims of the people. And regarding Herod, I'll say a word or two as we are partaking the Lord's Supper, because the intimidation continues there. But just in closing, how can we appreciate all of this? What does that all mean? Well, remember what we've been doing. The first thing is to grow acquainted and familiar with what Jesus suffered, so that we're not just lumping all his suffering into one batch and saying, "Yes, Jesus suffered," but where we would appreciate that Christ suffered this too. He suffered oppression. He suffered intimidation. He suffered browbeating from the men he created, which in his human frame would seek to frighten him and terrorize him and weaken him and make him shy and make him timid. Many people probably thought his silence is because he is terrorized to death. But no, his silence was prophecy being fulfilled. But yes, we don't know how to explain, but in his human frame, there were elements of whatever it is possible for humans to feel and not yet be sin, of the darkness that would come with the suffering of intimidation. So that's the first thing. But a very important second thing is to remember, like I mentioned at the first, Jesus suffered judgment so that you and I will not. And he suffered every part of what judgment is so that you and I would not. He suffered intimidation so that you and I would not. But even as we appreciate that reality, it also opens our hearts. And beloved, I am conscious to the fact that it's very possible I am speaking to souls who are not saved and have no Savior, and your sins are upon you, which means that you have no substitute in Christ. And if you were to die this moment, you would suffer judgment. You would be arrested. There would be witnesses, and they are true. Even your own heart is a witness against you. Not a single sin would be brought against you that you never committed, and you would know it because you're the ones who's committed them, and you would know that it is true. And the accusation that would be brought before you that you are guilty, it is unlike Christ that was false, it will be true. And being under the bar of God, the Lord Jesus sitting as just judge, is the greatest intimidation there can ever be. That's why in a word, God's word says that they shall not stand. If you go before the bar of God without Christ as your Savior, you will not stand because it will be intimidating unto death. And this is what's so precious to think of Christ's being intimidated. He was so that if you believe in the Lord Jesus, you can have the certainty that everything I've talked about, you will never experience. There will never be any browbeating towards you. There will never be any terrorizing of your soul. There will never be any demoralizing. And even if Satan seeks to accuse in that great tribunal day, and your own conscience and heart would accuse you, yes, indeed, you have sinned, all these sins that are being brought before thee. The Lord Jesus Christ would be there to say, and I suffered for them all. It would be unjust for you to suffer any intimidation, seeing that Christ suffered it all. And beloved, this is what we're coming around the table to be thankful for. And the Lord Jesus wants you so much to experience the reality that he suffered in your place, that he wants you to eat of a substance and drink of another that would remind you of the reality that he did that for you if you belong to him. So this is a day not only to then partake with joy and gladness and as well a sense of sorrow that he suffered what he did because of me, as well as it is a day of salvation that those who cannot partake because you've never professed the name of Jesus, or you have professed, but you know you're living not in a holy manner, but in a wicked way, and you must abstain then for today, but that it would be the day where you would repent. That you would say, if this judgment is coming, this was set as it were a pre-judgment before me. Beloved, if this day will come, why will you postpone for tomorrow to be ready for that day? What if tonight is the day, that the night that the Lord would harvest your soul to this world, and you will have to wait now in death, but in the judgment day, it'll come as a twinkling of an eye for you too. And then judgment. And it is not evil Annas or Caiaphas or ruthless Pilate and Herod, but the just and holy and righteous Lord Jesus Christ. What joy it is for those who belong to Him, and rest and peace. But what terror it must be for those, and should be, if you are lost and without Jesus, without God in your heart. So I pray that your soul would awake. I pray that God would mercifully open your heart. And I pray that you would sincerely cry that God would do so as well. And you will not be intimidated. Then you will be able to even join us at this table that speaks of the very opposite of intimidation. He who will stand as a judge will come and dine with us shortly, spiritually, but really. He will not intimidate you, beloved, if you come, if you are a lamb of the Lord Jesus Christ. Maybe you feel, I'm not worthy to be there. You are right if you feel that. Not a single one of us is worthy. If you think you're worthy, then you ought not to come. When the form speaks of worthiness, it's in the sense of seeing your unworthiness. Then you are spiritually worthy. And if you're struggling, but my sins are so many and they are so great, beloved, that is exactly what you and I should be thinking. And you should be using then that sorrow to go to the cross and remember the words of Christ, "Take, eat, this is my body." Christ gave himself for sinners. If there's one thing that should be topmost in our hearts as we partake, it is our sins, but our great yearning that Christ would forgive them, and trust that he did. So of course, if you have no faith that he forgave you, if you have no conscious understanding that your sins are forgiven, then it would be a good discernment to stay away from the table. But don't stop at that. Seek the Lord for help. Come to elders. Come to your parents. Get a multitude of counsel. Spiritual matters, you don't leave for the next Lord's Day season. You need to have this settled in your mind and heart if you're truly born again. And as young people, maybe you've not professed your faith yet. So yes, you're waiting, but again, like I always say, may your heart be brimming with a yearning to one day partake. And just by seeing the elements, may it be a blessing to you. Little children, go home and ask your parents about what we're doing. And we as parents, we can continue the sermon when we go home, telling them about the blood and the wine and why we partake. But let us then join our hearts in further preparation and in prayer. Our gracious and heavenly Father, we thank thee. We thank thee that we are invited to come. We thank thee that the Lord Jesus Christ, having suffered what he did so in our stead. And help us, Lord, then to appreciate it and to be thankful, but also to be holy and to really see our sin for what it is. And so we pray, Lord, do forgive us and cleanse us. And help us to come with hearts that keep looking to Jesus. Most merciful God and Father, we beseech thee that thou will be pleased in this supper, in which we celebrate the glorious remembrance of the bitter death of thy beloved Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, that thou would work in our hearts through thy Holy Spirit, and that we may daily more and more with true confidence give ourselves to thy Son, the Lord Jesus, and that our afflicted and contrite hearts through the power of the Holy Ghost, may be fed and comforted with this true body and blood, yea, with him, true God and man, that only heavenly bread, and that we may no longer live in our sins, but he in us and we in him, and thus that we would truly be made partakers of the new and everlasting covenant of grace, and that we may not doubt, but that thou wilt forever be our gracious Father, nevermore imputing our sins unto us and providing us with all things necessary for our body and for our soul. As thy beloved children and heirs, grant us also thy grace that we may take up our cross cheerfully, that we would deny ourselves and confess our Savior, and in all tribulations with uplifted heads that we would expect our Lord Jesus Christ from heaven, where he will make our mortal bodies like unto his most glorious body, and take us unto him in eternity. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Strengthen us also by this holy supper, Lord, in the Catholic, universal, undoubted Christian faith, where we make confession with our mouths and hearts, saying, I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, he suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. And I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen.